Good morning.
Okay. All right. So maybe,
As Pastor Peter mentioned, I live in Cincinnati. Cincinnati is, actually, we really like Cincinnati. I don't know if you've been there before, but you should come visit us. But I think that my thoughts about Cincinnati have certainly changed over the years. I don't think I necessarily imagined that one day I would live there. Before I was a Christian, I probably heard from someone before something along the lines of, you know, Jesus loves you and he has a wonderful plan for your life. And I'm sure someone said that to me. And I would imagine that when they said it to me, I said, or at least I thought, maybe, but probably not, right? I wasn't Christian. Now, after I became a Christian, if someone were to have come to me and to have said, Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and part of that plan is for you to move to Cincinnati, Ohio, I might have, I probably would have said, maybe, but probably not. I would have been wrong. You're very aware, it's the Easter season. We're meditating on the Lord Jesus Christ, on who he is and what he's done. And the things that Jesus says about himself, the things that the scriptures say about him, they can be confusing at times. They can be a little bit fuzzy. But I think the funny thing is, the things that are clearest, the things that are most plain in the scriptures are the things that we have the hardest time believing. We tend a nicer way to say this, but we tend to be know-it-alls. And we imagine we know what God is like, what he ought to be like, what kinds of things he does, and even what kind of God we need, the best kind of God for us and for our lives. And what our passage this morning tells us, it tells us that we are wrong. And not just wrong, but gloriously and wonderfully wrong. That God is different than we think he ought to be, and he is far better. He is far better than the kind of God we would wish for. I have three very simple points, things that you probably already know. The first is that Jesus chooses death. The second is that Jesus keeps his sheep. And the third is that Jesus does the will of the Father. So Jesus chooses death, Jesus keeps his sheep, Jesus does the will of the Father. So our first point, Jesus, he chooses death. Verse 1, we find Jesus, he had just spoken with his disciples at length, prayed with them, and they go across the brook, Kidron, and they go to a garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. And this is the place where Judas will betray him. Judas is, he's not completely incompetent. He understands that Jesus has power, right? He was there when Jesus walked on water. He was there when Jesus calmed the storm. He was actually there, he wasn't in the room, but he was right outside when Jesus raised people from the dead. He knew that Jesus was not an ordinary man, and so Judas came prepared. Verse 3, we read that Judas has a band of soldiers and some officers. He essentially has a group of Roman soldiers and, it seems like trained soldiers, they should be able to defeat a small band of fishermen. Judas, he has weapons, and the disciples, they have two swords, and they don't really know how to use them. Judas has superior numbers, he has government backing, he has the element of surprise, and so he goes with I don't know if he had a lot of confidence, but I would imagine he had some, enough to betray the Son of God. And he enters the garden. And, you know, I mean, this scene is ridiculous, right? Judas is going to strong arm the creator of the universe. The one who keeps reality going. Judas is going to force the Son of God to do something that he does not want to do. A couple years ago, there was a college student in New Jersey, and she sued her parents for college tuition. There was a lot of other things going on in the family, but part of the story is that her parents had said to her that we are willing to pay for in-state tuition, but not out-of-state tuition. But she wanted to go to Temple in Philadelphia. And so she moved out of the house and sued them so that they would pay for her tuition. Now, it kind of got me thinking, one day, Jonah might sue me, right? And if he did, it'd be a tragedy for two reasons. The first reason, it would be a tragedy. It would be a tragedy for him because I have no money. So it really wouldn't be worth his time. Now, the second reason, and probably the more important reason why it would be a tragedy, is the fact that him suing, it means that our relationship has degenerated into a business transaction. That's all it is. It's a financial agreement between a son and a father. You and I are not going to sue God, though we possibly would if we could. But we can imagine that God has a certain duty in regards to us. He owes us something. It's our right that he extend to us grace, and from time to time, we have to twist his arm and remind him that it's his job to love us. The saddest thing about that is we would settle for it. We would settle for a relationship with God in which we can force his hand to get what we want. We are not involved in a business relationship with God in which we are obligated to be fairly good people, come to Sunday here and there, pray at meals, and in exchange, God owes to us a happy life, an easy life, a life in which our dreams will come true. Again, perhaps you're better than me, but I think most days I would settle for that. But thankfully, that is not the offer that's on the table. See, if we really think about it, what does a righteous judge owe a convicted criminal? Nothing. What does a holy king owe to the rebel who has tried to assassinate him and take his place? Nothing. We have no leverage with God, no entitlement whatsoever. Yet he chooses, of his own free will, he chooses to die for us. Judas, he has lanterns and torches, but Jesus is not hiding in the garden. Judas has soldiers and weapons. Jesus, he is not resisting. In verse 4, we read that Jesus knows all that will happen to him. And knowing this, he confronts those who would torture and kill him. He says, "Who are you looking for?" And when they tell him, They're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. He doesn't say, it's that guy over there. He says, I am he. I am he. Now, when he responds with this, the people who are looking to arrest him, they fall on their faces before the majesty of God. This is not the picture of someone forced into something. This is not the picture of a God who is obligated, who grudgingly loves his people. No, this is a free and sovereign God who chooses to love sinners and to die on their behalf. Brothers and sisters, we find this hard to believe. When we are aware of who we are, doubt sets in. But God does not reluctantly love you. He is not fulfilling an obligation. His care for you is not because, oh, you know, he's God, so he has to do it. He chooses to set his affection upon you. He delights in caring for you. He is the good shepherd who loves his sheep. Jesus does not only love us at the beginning, but he continues to do so. Second point, right? Jesus, he keeps his sheep. In verse 8, we read Jesus telling the people who are arresting him, if you seek me, let these men go. Verse 9, this was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. And so as Jesus is facing death, he thinks about his disciples. Interestingly, in verse 10, we read, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. I imagine Peter was not aiming for his ear. Yeah, it'd be pretty remarkable if he was. But he was not. He is Peter being Peter. See, Peter is not interested in being rescued. Peter does not want to be the damsel in distress. Peter wants to be the hero. And so as Jesus is saving the world, Peter gets it into his mind, I am going to save Jesus and myself by stabbing this man's ear. At our church in Ohio, there's a young man, and he is going to get baptized in a week on Easter. And he was telling me that he's nervous about it. And the reason he's nervous is because he worries that after his baptism, maybe he won't have changed that much. And maybe he'll disappoint God. There's a teenage sister who gave a testimony at our children's revival back in the fall. And she described all of the things that God has done for her, all of the ways in which he has blessed her, all the ways that she has changed. And she ended her testimony by saying that she hopes that she will continue to come to church. She hopes that the Lord will keep her there. These teenagers from over the Rhine, they don't have the polish of a college-educated, upper-middle-class person. But they are very aware that their goodness has real limits. Their faith It's not strong enough to sustain them. They know who they are, and they know they need a Savior. See, Peter, he assumes that Jesus chose him to be a disciple because he was very, very gifted. Maybe he was, his personality was wonderful. He had great spiritual potential. And this is the reason why we find him rebuking Jesus to his face, why we find Peter bickering with the other disciples about who is the greatest. We find Peter vowing that even if all the other disciples leave, that he will be faithful. He will stay. He will go to prison for Jesus. He will die for his Lord. Peter has no idea who he is. It is appealing to imagine that faith, that religion, it's about making us heroes. Maybe we won't be Moses or David, but, you know, we might be able to become like a Joshua or a Daniel or, I don't know, like a Hezekiah, something. But the problem with that paradigm is that it cannot deal with the reality of an apostle denying his Lord three times. What happens to us when we fail? What happens to us when we know better, but no matter what we do, we cannot cover our fear. We can't cover our bitterness. We can't do away with self-pity and with sin. What then? There's a young man who used to come to the Living Water Church when he was a child. Since his teenage years, so, you know, 14, 15, he's been in and out of jail for a variety of things, selling drugs and weapons charges. From what I can recall, the last time he was in prison, it's because I think he got into an argument. And he pistol-whipped a woman. And this young man from prison, he called Pastor Johann. And he asked him, "Does God remember me?" Does God remember me? After all the things that he's done, the place that he is in, does God still know him? Because that's his only hope. Not that he will do better, not that he will turn it around, but that God will remember him. You and I are not inner city drug dealers, and so it can be easy to imagine that our faith is strong and our sin is not that bad. But when we are done pretending to be heroes, the Son of God is waiting for us. The Good Shepherd is ready. He's ready to lay down his life for his sheep. Sometimes we describe the cross as a second chance, and it is a second chance, but it is better than a second chance. The cross is not Jesus saying, "Okay, I've forgiven your sin. Okay, do better this time. Show me that you are worthy of my sacrifice. Prove to me that what I gave you was worth it." No. The cross is a finished work. And the blood of the Son of God, it is a guarantee From start to finish, he has done everything that needs to be done. And so when we stumble, when we fall, he won't quit. He won't give up. He will carry us, and he will bring us home. This is the good news. Our third and final point. Jesus fulfills the will of the Father. Okay, so I'd like you to turn to your neighbor at this time, and I would like you to say to them, Jesus loves you, and I hope he ruins your life. Okay, so turn to your neighbor and bless them. Bless them with those words. Okay. All right, so, in saying that, though the order does matter, I think it's important. The foundation part is the beginning, right? Jesus loves you, and I hope he ruins your life. Now, what I mean by I hope he ruins your life, I hope that he fulfills his plan and not yours. And that that will ruin quite a number of things. What we find in verse 11, as Jesus is talking to Peter, first, put away your sword. And he says, shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given to me? The cup that the Father has given. Jesus is following the Father's lead. This is a common reoccurring theme throughout the book of John. Just a few references for you. John 4:34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. John 5:30, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 6:38, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 14:31. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Jesus fulfills the Father's will. And it's very clear in these verses. Jesus fulfills the Father's will and not his own will. But I do think it's worth mentioning, Jesus fulfills the Father's will and not our will. That is what Jesus does. See, Judas, he wanted a military conqueror. Peter, he wanted a Messiah without the cross. And many of us, we want the American dream with perfect health, wonderful family, and church on Sunday. But Jesus is not interested in fulfilling our dreams. That is not what he came to do. He came to fulfill the Father's will, and in so doing, he doesn't let us settle. He doesn't let us settle for dreams that are so small. I went to my sister's wedding yesterday, and it got me thinking. The first thing that I thought was, I'm going to kill whoever tries to date my daughter. I don't know. Yeah. Now the second thing that I thought, which is more appropriate, was, oh God, please don't let me be so stupid as to think my will for my children is better than yours. What I mean by that is, do I want me or God to choose their future spouses? Do I want me or God to determine their callings or where they should live or how they should spend their lives? The answer is clear. But we resist. We find it impossible to let go of control. See, you and I, we want easy, comfortable lives with enough challenge to make it interesting, but not so much to create uncertainty, not so much that there's actual risk involved, pain and suffering that perhaps we do not want to endure. But instead, Jesus promises us, all things work for the good of those who love me. We want to choose where we will live, what kind of, social status, and what kind of city, and what kind of amenities around our neighborhoods. And Jesus, he says to us, I will go with you. I will be with you until the very end of the age. We are striving in many ways for a certain kind of fame, maybe not celebrity, like TMZ kind of fame, but we want the praises of men. We want, we could describe it as appreciation or reciprocation or justice, whatever we want to call it. And Jesus, he says that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord, that the knowledge of the glory of God, it will cover the earth as the waters cover the seas. We are laboring for things that will perish, and we are killing ourselves to fulfill a dream that is not bad, but is fairly insignificant in comparison to what we were made for. The cross, it tells us that Jesus willingly died for us. He chooses to love us. And if we believe in him, he will keep us. He will sustain us. He will be our strength. And so really the only question is, are we willing to believe that his plan is better? His plan is better than ours. If we could take a moment to pray, I'd like us to consider some of our plans, perhaps plans that are not working out right now. And I would also like you to consider plans that are working out right now. And I'd like us to tell Jesus that his plan is better. Whether it's a struggle or whether we are living the dream, if we could go to the Lord and tell him what you have for me, the Father's will, it is better than anything I can dream of. And we can be honest. We can tell him, I know this is true, but I don't really believe you. We can tell him that it is hard to trust him. But let's tell him nonetheless that his word is true and that the will of the Father is good for us. Let's pray together.